God bless you, and welcome to another exciting night we have together here. And we're dealing with Romans. We're in chapter 9. And if you would, take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 9. After going through Romans 8 the last time we were together, we saw some really wonderful, wonderful truths. I really encourage you to read these sections of the Bible in their fullness as a complete thought. From chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 16 is one teaching. The thoughts are broken down into sections and questions. I've tried to outline Romans so that we deal from one point to the next. Chapter 8 talked about the conclusion of the whole matter. Conclusion of the matter concerning what Christ has done for us, which started in Romans chapter 5. Christ was our substitute. Therefore, we are dead to sin, the sin of Adam, which was the problem. And that's in chapter 6. Then it went on and said that because we are dead to Adam's sin, we no longer have to serve sin. See, once upon a time we had no choice. Now we have a choice because of Christ. Chapter 7 says that we are dead to the law of Moses, and we are to be married to another, Christ. We are to do and live and obey what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ taught. But even with that, God makes very clear in Romans chapter 7 that the law of God is not the problem, but Adam's sin. And this sin that Adam did, this whole nature of Adam, is still a hindrance to us in our bodies. We who believe the gospel and who really want to live for God, we can serve the law of God in our mind, the word of God in our mind, but our bodies still want to serve the law of sin. But having the struggle indicates that you want to do the things of God. Having that struggle, you no longer serve or allow sin to reign in your mortal body, but you truly want and desire and endeavor to serve God and to serve His word as He has said it. So just to have that struggle shows that you endeavor to do the things of God, to discipline yourself to live according to God's word. Are any of us totally perfect in doing it? No. Perfection has never, ever been required. No place in the Bible is sinless perfection required. It's impossible. We just learned that in chapter 7. Is this life is as good as it gets with the war that goes on within me. And if I agree with God's word and want to do it, then I am going to struggle just like Paul did, as we saw in chapter 7. But chapter 8 gives us great hope. Chapter 8 really showed us a tremendous amount of God's encouragement towards us to continue the fight. Because of what Christ has done, concluding the matter in chapter 8, because of what He has done, God says, I've sent my Son so that He would condemn sin in the flesh, that you could walk by this wonderful Spirit of God. And if you are His child, if you walk by that Spirit, it says here in, again, chapter 8, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Those of us who choose not to walk after the flesh, not to be carnally minded, but to be spiritually minded, we have chosen to be led by the Spirit of God. God, in this wonderful covenant relationship, says that you are my child. You are my sons. And then It says that it talks about the hope. Those of us who have this Spirit, those of us who have the first fruits of this Spirit, that we will also have the redemption of our bodies. And what a great thing that is, because you know what's really in our way in this life? Our flesh. It wars against our mind. It wars against the things of God. At that day, the day of the resurrection, our flesh will be, our body will be redeemed, and we will be able to serve God completely without any encumberment at all. What a great and wonderful day. And God says he guarantees this, that if we stay faithful, that we will be heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. What a great and wonderful word. What a great and wonderful word we just saw in chapter 8. So let's go to chapter 9. In the first three verses in chapter 9, we have really the Apostle Paul's great heart towards the nation of Israel, which he is part of. These are his kinsmen. Paul was a Pharisee. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was an Israelite. And Paul never lost his heart, and he never lost his love towards his people. And it says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Paul's heart, his love, I want to talk about a wonderful man, a great believer. His love was such that he pained in himself that his kinsmen would believe. He'd even gotten to the point of thinking, oh, you know, I'd give up my own life, my own eternity, if they would all just believe. If nothing else, it shows his great love for the kinsmen, for Israel. But then he continues on. And he talks about verse 4, starts to talk about the things in which God has given to Israel. Verse 3 again, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaining the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever, amen. Israel had received the people that he longed to be saved, the people that he would long would believe on Christ, were the people whom had pertaining to the adoption. They were the ones who were promised originally this adoption that we talked about in chapter 8. Let's go back here and look again at this adoption. The word adoption is the word, is a Greek word, which means to be placed as a son. To be placed as a son is a good translation of it. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, it says, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, the placing as a son, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, Father, Father. One of the most endearing terms that can be said in Hebrew, Abba, Father, Father. A new and different relationship. That which we have in Christ Jesus, because we believe this gospel, is not the spirit of bondage again to fear. It's not the life that Adam left us with. But it is the spirit of being placed as a son. It's part of this hope that's going to be talked about here in what we already covered in chapter 8. We have the promise of being placed as a son, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness, it testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Those who keep God's word, those who are led by His Spirit, they are the ones who are the children of God. They are the ones who will be placed as a son. And if you're a child, if you're children, verse 17 says, then you're an heir of God, and a joint heir with the Messiah, the Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. When is, as I think we discussed before in a previous teaching in chapter 8, verse 23, it talks about this adoption again. And not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. We're waiting for this adoption, waiting to be placed as sons of God, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. When the redemption of our bodies, at the time of the resurrection, the Lord's return at the resurrection of the just, that is when we will be placed and manifested as His sons. That's when everybody on this earth, see, God knows you as His child now because you discipline yourself to believe His word. You are His child. It's a covenant relationship, but He's going to place you as His son in that day. You will be manifested not only by faith as you understand it now, but you will be manifested to all and everyone else. They'll know that you're His kid. That's going to be one great and wonderful day. See, this adoption was first promised to Israel. Said, I will be your God and you will be my people. Says that in Leviticus. He said to Pharaoh, he says, Israel is my firstborn. Therefore, let my people go. God always treated with them as His children. Have you ever read the book of Proverbs? Take your finger and go back there. Proverbs chapter... it's almost anywhere in Proverbs, but let's go to chapter 2. This is written to the people of Israel, is it not? And it says very plainly, my son, did God deal with these as with His children? Yes. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee. I think it says in chapter 3, my son, forget not my law, but let thy heart keep my commandments, for length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Verse 11, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction. God's dealing with His children is always, just like we read this one here in chapter 3, verse 11, is the same quote that we read the other day. In Hebrews chapter 12, God's relationship to the people that He calls His children is when they obey His word. Then they are His children. He calls them sons. He deals with them as with children. I hope that that is very plain and very understood. This is what it says, very plainly, very succinctly through the Bible. You don't need an encyclopedia, a dictionary, or a degree in theology to read very plainly what it says. Chapter 9 again. Israel was the one promised and dealt with as the adoption. They were dealt with concerning this adoption. They had received it first. And then it says, as pertaining to the adoption and to the glory and to the covenants. The glory, go back to chapter 8 again. And just to be very quick here, the glory, talking about the glory, what is that talking about? Israel was again given the promises, the understanding of this future coming glory. In chapter 8, verse 17, it speaks of it. And if you're children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. When are we glorified? At the time of his return, at the time of the resurrection. That's when we reign with him in this wonderful coming kingdom. We will reign as priests, as kings and priests on the earth, it says in the book of Revelation. If you go back, it also talks about the glory in chapter 5. In chapter 5, after understanding justification by faith, it says here in verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith unto this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Israel was promised this glory. They understood this glory. This is not new. It wasn't new to them. God had promised these things to them first. So then it says, it continues on in Romans chapter 9. And then it talks about they were given the covenants. What covenant have we talked about so often in Romans? The Abrahamic covenant of God promising to Abraham that of all the people who believe, that those people, he would be the father of many nations, and that he would inherit the earth. It talks about also the next made the giving of the law. God gave them the law, how to live for him. And it says here, and the service of God, the worship of God. God instructed Israel how to properly worship. And the promises. He gave them the promise. Now the promise, when you read Romans and look at it, the promise is always concerning the coming Messiah, the seed, which is very well documented right here in this section. It's concerning the promise, the service of God and the promise. Verse 5, who are the fathers and whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all. God bless forever. Amen. In the New English Version, I'd like to read to you that verse 5. And it talks about here, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them in natural descent sprang the Messiah. May God, supreme above all, be blessed forever. Amen. From these patriarchs sprang, out of their bloodline, the promise came. And now it's going to talk about that. It came, the Messiah. So when we're speaking of the promise, we're talking about the promised Christ, the Messiah. When we're talking about the covenants, Romans has really given us very clear instructions of what is what. And if you thought about, well, there's promises of God's word. Well, how many millions are there? But specifically, the promise that has been talked about through the book of Romans has been concerning the coming Messiah. The covenant talked about throughout the book of Romans, has talked about Abraham inheriting the earth. Israel received these first. Paul, in his heart, oh, that Israel would believe. I'd be accursed myself for their sake. They had every advantage. They received all of these things. Verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken not effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. It's not as though the word of God didn't work. The truth of the matter is that not all the people, the bloodline of Israel, is really the Israel that God has been talking about throughout the Bible. Neither, because they are all the seed of Abraham, are they all children. It's not because they're all of the bloodline of Abraham are they all children. But it says very clearly here, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Look at Romans chapter 2. This point has been brought up before in verse 28. It's not like the word of God didn't work, because not all the people of Israel are really Israel. It says here in chapter 2, verse 28, it says, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but God. It's never been about bloodline. It's never been about being circumcised. Romans has made that very plainly throughout the book. It has always been about faith. Not all the bloodline people who came out of Abraham are counted for the seed. But in Isaac shall thy seed, talking about the Christ. Go back here to chapter 9. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called, verse 7. Verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Haven't we just identified in Romans what the children of the flesh are in the last several chapters? The children of the flesh, in general, are those who are contentious with God, who follow after the way of Adam, which is after the way that they choose, rather than living for, believing in the God who has given the promise. Verse 8 again. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise of the coming Messiah are counted for the seed. Those who have faith on the coming Messiah, they are the ones who are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. And it's in Genesis 18:10. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also hath conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. So here you have, you want to prove that it's not by bloodline? Abraham and Sarah were told, at the appointed time, you're going to have a child. That child was Isaac. But it's concerning the seed. The seed and the promise is concerning the coming Messiah. Now, just so you don't get stuck in the fact that it's bloodline, well, Rebekah, she had two children by one man, Isaac himself. Verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done anything good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but by him that calleth, it was said of her, unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That's written in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. If you go back in your understanding, and if you're not familiar with Esau and Jacob, you need to go back to that record in the Old Testament and read this. Rebekah, she was pregnant. She's got twins. She didn't know what was going on. So she went to God in prayer and asked God what's going on, because she got nervous. You know, I mean, the babies are kicking up and she didn't know what was happening. And God told her, there's two nations inside. You've got two nations. And the younger is going to rule. The elder is going to serve the younger, which is backwards from that culture. It's always the firstborn gets all the rights. Well, the first one that came out was Esau. The second one that came out, the younger one, was Jacob. Esau never cared about the things of God and sold his birthright, which was the right to have the Messiah in his bloodline. He sold it for a bowl of soup to his brother, Jacob. Jacob wanted it. Jacob loved the Lord. Jacob wanted this Messiah to come. He wanted the privilege, the honor. He wanted to serve God. And God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Why did God choose one over the other? God knew, number one, who was going to believe on him and who wasn't. But God's also making a point for us here in this particular section. Let's go back and look at it. Before these children were born, God had made this decree. He already knew, but it had nothing to do with their works. Before they were born, God chose the younger. And it's very important here, because it's still, the clarification is that this is not about works, but about what God wants and about what God accepts. It says, verse 11 again, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, according to their election. We read that in chapter 8. I don't want to go back to it again. And not of works, but by him that calleth. What is it that got those who believe are a part of that election and answer that call? It was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. The next section. What are we going to say about this? Is there unrighteousness? Is there something wrong here with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Is this not God's planet, folks? I think so. God doesn't have to accept anything that anyone does. It's according to his righteousness, his rule, what he wants. And it says here in verse 16, so then it is not of him that willeth or him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. It's got nothing to do with your works. It's got nothing to do with what you think. It's of God. He chooses to show mercy on whom he will have mercy. And you know who he has chosen to have mercy on? The scriptures have said all the way, those who have faith. Jacob had faith. It wasn't because Jacob's works were perfect. Neither one of them were perfect. Esau despised God. Jacob loved God and believed the promises. That's why God chose to have mercy on him. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, verse 17, for the scripture said unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. There's two sides to this coin. God used Pharaoh, didn't he? God gave him the job, and he made him great. God made Egypt the greatest nation that was ever around. In fact, do we still not have some of the world's greatest monuments on the earth? Just to let you know how good it really was. You know, the pyramids and all those other things that are still hanging out there. God raised it up for a purpose, so he could show the entire world who they're dealing with. And they're not to resist the Almighty God. Now, people would ask the question. So who does he have mercy upon? In this section here, what is it talking about? God has decided that he will have mercy on those who have faith, whether you like it or not. That's his choice. He's God. And he also has decided that those who are against him, if it be according to his will and his purpose, he'll use them too to make his name great in his own way, because he is the Lord. Now, verse 19, many of you had the thought as I said those things, which is what God's going to answer this next question with. Because many of you had this thought as, well, isn't that nasty? I mean, why would, is God mean? I mean, you know, you think those things? I mean, did that thought not run through your mind? Used to run through mine until I read these verses. It says, will thou say then unto me, why doth God yet find fault? Why does he do this? Why does he even treat people bad? Why does he find fault with people if he's the one running the show? For who hath resisted his will? Who's resisted his will? Pharaoh certainly couldn't. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Who are you to speak against him? Now think of this. Now this is where a little bit of humility and recognition of who you are dealing with comes into play. Because I want to tell you something. Israel didn't have this recognition nor this humility. That's why Israel is not in these pages so predominantly in a good way. All right? They forgot who they are dealing with. And not only did they forget, but they made up their own rules, as we'll see in a very short while in chapter 10. We either do this God's way or we don't. There are so many people, oh, God is love. He doesn't kill people. He's love. Well, who drowned all the people in the days of Noah? You got to wake up and smell the coffee. You got to read what's written in the scriptures. And if the scriptures say something, you have to sit up and pay attention and change your mind to what it says. Did he raise Pharaoh up to knock him down? Oh, yeah. Did he let Pharaoh get really bold and prideful and hard in his thinking and think he's going to win? Oh, yeah, he let him do that. Just so he could cut it right out from under him. And Egypt has never come back since. It's still a third world country, one of the most greatest nations on the earth. Just a third world country still in the 21st century. So the question begs itself. Verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that resisteth And in the Revised, it talks, answereth again, or disputes with God. Who are you to argue with God, to answer him, to reply against him? Shall the thing formed say to him that form it, why hast thou made me thus? You know, God Almighty is the one who made all things. Hath not the potter power over the clay? Of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Doesn't the one who has power over the clay, the potter, can't he make one vessel to be displayed in a beautiful place in a room, and another one, a piece of plumbing tile, to take away the refuge? Doesn't the Creator have that option? Remember who you're dealing with. Those who he chooses to have mercy on are the people of faith. And if he wants to do something with the rest of them, he will, to benefit his own doing. Verse 22 continues to show us even more of God's mercy and the reason for it. For if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long sufferings the vessels of wrath fitted for to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory to the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. You're going to argue with the way God has done things? Do you see what I mean? Because in the way he has done things, he has put up with those who are unbelievers, those who he could have poured out his wrath very quickly on. But instead, he was long-suffering all those unbelievers. He long suffered them, so he endured them, so that he could pour out his mercy on those who believed, you and I, not of the Jew only, but also you and I, the people sitting in this room. If God was done with the children of Israel after they turned their back on him, where would you and I be? But you know what? Even when you think about it, when they first came out of Egypt, that first generation, they never made it into the promised land, did they? Very shortly after they came out of Egypt, they went, they made themselves a calf of gold. They worshipped it. They said, God, why did you bring us out here? So that we could die and our children could be made prey? God said, okay, your children are going to have to bear your whoredoms, your error, your unbelief. And they went in the wilderness, and God says, you're all going to die here, but I'm going to bring your children into the promised land. These folks had to live 40 years. After 40 years, they're all dead. Their bones are bleached in the desert. And God comes up with Moses and says to the kids, okay, you ready to go? And they say, we're ready. And you know what they did? They believed and had faith in God, and they went into the promised land with Joshua. God endured that 40 years for the sake of those who would believe. He was merciful. He put up with that whole generation that despised him, that didn't believe him, that didn't disgraced him. He fed them every day. He had the pillar of fire there every night. He covered them with a cloud. He gave them his law. You want to talk about a merciful God? If he chooses to do it his way, just let us all keep our mouth shh, quiet. and let God be God. And you and I be grateful for the mercy that he's shown, especially to us. Who is anyone to question? And you hear it all the time. I hear it all the time. It makes me sick. Oh, if God's love, how could this possibly happen? Oh, if God's really in the world, how can these things happen? Well, one day they'll get a chance to answer, to ask him face to face. And I don't think that they're going to have a very good time doing it. But I'm sure that they'll have their opportunity. The point is, people forget. People forget very quickly who they're really dealing with. Because if you really understood who he is, you would never, ever dare to charge him foolishly. So let's continue here. I think this is just awesome. What is this all about again? How God does things. This is how God has done it throughout time. It's always been about faith. It's been about what he wants and what he wanted to do. It's been about the people who believe and have faith. And those who don't, he deals with them too, but not always in. If he wants to harden them, he will. Look at what it says here, verse 24. Even us, whom he hath called. God has been so merciful unto us, not of the Jew only, but also of the Gentile. As he saith also in Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. You know, this is said in Hosea. God's intention was always, always to add the Gentiles in. It was just a matter of when. He always knew that it was coming. It was known throughout the Old Testament. You know, many people think when they read like the book of Ephesians and it talks about the mystery that the Gentiles would be added to the one body with the Jews, that this was not known in the Old Testament. Well, you just read it in Hosea, quote from Hosea. It's not that it wasn't known. People didn't understand it. That's why it's a mystery. You know, a good mystery novel, all the clues are in there. And then it comes together. Why didn't I figure that out at the end of the book? Why didn't I see that from the beginning? Well, it's the same thing in the scriptures. Hosea, God has put up with a lot to even add us in. Where once upon a time, the Gentiles, you are not my people. But God says right here, even in the places where I told them that they're not my people, now they're going to be known as the children of the living God. You want to talk about mercy, long-suffering, patience? Verse 27, Isaiah, in Isaiah 10, 22 and 23, also cried concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. It's never been about bloodline. It's always been about those who would believe God. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth hath left us a seed, we had been as Sodom, and has been made like unto Gomorrah. If it wasn't for the God of the Sabbath, who had left us a seed, a Messiah, this promise, our end would have been just like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's been his mercy, his plan, his judgment. He's made it easy for us to believe. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That stumbling stone, that rock of offense, is the Messiah, the Christ. Why did the Gentiles, why are they going to be a part of this? Because of faith. Why did Israel miss it? Because they didn't do it by faith. They did it because they believed that they could attain the righteousness of God by their own works, by doing the law. That's not God's way. The law was not given for salvation. The law was given for people to know how to live for God. But no one could work their way into salvation. God very clearly talks about that in the book of Romans in the beginning. It's always been his method was faith. I'd like to read you these verses 30 through 33 in the Moffat translation. What are we to conclude then? That Gentiles who never aimed at righteousness have attained righteousness. That is righteousness by faith. Whereas Israel, who did aim at the law of righteousness, have failed to reach that law. And why? Simply because Israel has relied not on faith, but on what they could do. They have stumbled over the stone that makes men stumble, as it is written, Here I lay a stone in Zion that will make men stumble, even a rock to trip them up. But he who believes on him will never be disappointed. Believing on the Messiah is a humbling experience because you get to realize who you really are, what you really are, and that you have to rely completely and absolutely on God's love, his provision, his mercy, because you're not so hot. To put it very, very mildly. People who want to work their way there, they think that they are hot stuff. It's unacceptable with God. It's unacceptable. All the way through Romans, it's been the message. Man cannot work himself there. It's got to be by faith. But if you believe on that Messiah, you'll never be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. God, Paul is just, he loves these people. My heart's desire and prayer is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, not according to God's way of doing things. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, the way in which God has done things. And if you remember, in Romans chapter 3, it talks about God's righteousness. Let me just go back there and I'll read it to you. Romans chapter 3, in verse 20. And we'll start reading in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, the method of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. This is the righteousness, the right way, the method which God has chosen to save mankind. They are ignorant. Go back to chapter 10. They are ignorant of God's method, God's right way that he has chosen, and go about to establish their own righteousness, and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law. Remember we read that in chapter 7? He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. This is where we're going to stop right now. Christ was the end of the law for everyone that believeth. If you're trying to work your way into righteousness with God by the law, God canceled the law with Christ, with what Christ did. It's always been about what God has said, what he wants. He worked things out the way he wanted so that he could show his mercy to those who have faith. He gave all of these things to Israel first. All of this which I have taught you tonight was plain in front of them. But instead of choosing God's way, they went about to establish their own righteousness, their way. God rejects it. This truth, we're going to continue the next time we get together in chapter 10. This truth, oh, that Israel would have believed on this Messiah. This is all that's required to have faith, to do it his way, to accept his mercy. And instead of charging God foolishly, giving him praise and thanks. So that's what I wanted to share with you.